Now, I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Revelation chapter 2. Chapter 2, Revelation. We're looking at the letter to the church at Smyrna. Last week, we began a new series of sermons on the seven letters to seven churches. And let me give a general introduction to the topic again, because I think it's very helpful, very important that we do this. Now, by the way, I have a new book I've written. I wrote it a few months ago, and now it's available here. You can get it. You can also order it on Amazon.com. It has a Kindle form as well. But it's just a devotional commentary on Revelation. Now, Revelation is an inspired book from God, and it's a very important book to understand. It gives us hope and encourages us about the plan of God, about the end of ages. And there's copies out in the foyer if you like one. They are €8 each. And if you like to order it online, you can do that as well. It costs a little bit more to get it online. So this is how much it costs. If you say, hey, I really want this. I don't have any money. I can't possibly afford it. It's okay. We'll give it to you. It's not that we're trying to make money. We're simply asking what it costs to do it. But my intent is to give this, put in the hands of Christians, a clear biblical teaching of what does the Bible say about this subject. Now, I am a premillennial dispensationalist, and that is not a disease. That is a certain position of understanding what Revelation is. And I'm not going to read that. Excuse me. Wrong thing I looked at. Let me ask you to take your Bibles and you open up the second chapter of Revelation. Let me show you why I take this position, and we'll just give us a general introduction to the book. If you look at the end of chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 19, we have the resurrected Christ commanding what John will write. And he says this, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So there are three sections, the things you have seen, which surely refers to chapter 1. He had a vision of the resurrected, glorified Christ, and that's what we have in chapter 1. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he says the things that are. And now he describes gives the seven letters to seven churches. And I believe this is the seven churches represent all the churches throughout the church age. Now, there are more than just seven types of church, but he gives us an understanding of the challenges that the church will face. It really comes down to challenges Christians will face. Of these seven letters, five of them have a reason to rebuke the church. Two of them, though, say nothing but something good about the church, and this is one of these we're looking at today, the church in Smyrna. Now, then after that, though, if you turn to chapter 4 of Revelation, it begins this way, after this, and that's a key phrase because this is exactly the phrase he was talking about in verse 19. He says those things are to take place after this, and that's a little key word. In the original language is very clear. It's meta tauta in biblical Greek. And so chapter 4, meta tauta, means this is the third section. So from chapter 4 of Revelation to chapter 20 of Revelation, really the beginning of chapter 20, you have this historical picture of what will happen during the tribulation period, the last 7 years before Christ returns. And then in chapter 20, you have the return of Christ. And then in chapter 21, you have the setting up of the new Jerusalem and the establishment of the new eternal city. Now, this is an apocalyptic language, which means you use a symbol, sometimes quite bizarre symbols, to communicate biblical truth. And we can understand most of these symbols simply because they're mentioned someplace else in Scripture or just a common sense understanding of what it means. So you follow me in your Bibles. We're in chapter 2 of Revelation, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, or the one who overcomes, will not be hurt by the second death. Now we see a consistent pattern in all these seven letters. What Christ does, he first of all describes who he is in a way that's relevant to the church. That's what we have here. We'll look at that in just a second. The second issue is he tells them what he knows about them. He describes their works, or in this situation, their tribulation. He describes what they have endured. In Smyrna and Philadelphia is the other church. Smyrna and Philadelphia are churches he says nothing negative about. And then the final part of each of these letters, each of these messages to the churches, is a remedy or a solution for how they can live for him in their situation. And it says the one who overcomes, or the ESV, it says the one who conquers. How can we overcome the situation we're dealing with? Well, we're going to first of all look at the way Christ describes himself. Then we're going to look at what he describes, how he describes a persecuted church. And then thirdly, we'll look at how to overcome in that situation. Now, this is the letter to the persecuted church. And since the beginning of the church, persecution has been a reality that Christians have experienced. Now, here in this place, some of us, we're a very diverse congregation, some of us have experienced very difficult persecution. We do have people in this church that when they became Christians, their family disowned them. They wanted nothing more to do with them. We have people that lost jobs when they became Christians. We have people that had to change careers when they became Christians. We have all these things in our church. But for the most part, those of us in the West have faced very little persecution. Most of us come from nations where there is freedom of religion. There's freedom to worship as we wish. And we have freedom of speech also. We can say whatever we want to without worrying about someone legally prosecuting us. But still, many of our people come from different situations in their background. We have more than 50 nationalities in our church. So among those nationalities, some come from a lot of persecution. But yet, the Scripture still says that everyone who wants to live a godly life for Jesus Christ will face persecution. So every one of us knows, at least on some level, what it means to be persecuted. Maybe what we have faced is social rejection. Maybe we have faced the rejection of loved ones and family members where they want nothing more to do with us. Or maybe just being misunderstood by friends. I have a neighbor who's a member of our church, and she said to me a few weeks ago, she said, she was talking to one of our neighbors, and she said to him, she said, "Did you hear the newest gossip issue, the newest thing about what's going on in our neighborhood?" And she said, "No, what is?" He said, "You know, we have a pastor living on this block." He's talking about me. And she said, "Well, I knew that. In fact, he's my pastor." And I said, "Oh, well," then she started back to, "Oh, I didn't know she was your pastor. You know, me and you go there." "Yeah, I go to his church." So sometimes just to be a Christian, it is a matter of intrigue and gossip and sometimes just judging. "Oh, that person's a Christian." You know, it's one of the realities of, if you don't know it yet, you should know it. If you don't know it now, you're going to hear it from me. One of the realities of living in Germany as a Freibengelisch, as a, someone from the Free Evangelical Church, is that the average German, but the average German assumes only two legitimate denominations. One is Catholic, the other is Lutheran. And if you're anything other than Catholic or Lutheran, you're a member of some crazy cult. And so we face that as well here. If you didn't know that, that's a reality. So, but here I would say, here in southern Germany and Württemberg, it's a little bit easier because we do have so many strong free evangelical churches. So here it's a little bit easier. But other places you go to, they have no idea what we believe. One person told me, "If you have any idea how crazy we think you really are, you'd be surprised." Well, again, for the Germans, you probably know that. For non-Germans, you say, "Well, I didn't realize that." But it is a reality that every one of us, in some way or another, experiences persecution. But yet, what we see in other places is very, very different. It's very strong, very difficult to endure. Now, the Bible also tells us about people that were persecuted in the biblical days. For example, the end of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is called the faith chapter of the Bible. And it gives the roll call of the faithful, talks about what they endured. And these godly men and women, all they had was the promises of God to stand upon. But if we will believe the promises of God, we find that this is enough. This is enough. God enables us to stand by faith. So it ends in this way. It speaks about those who face persecution in the Old Testament days, the prophets and others as well. It says this in chapter 11, verse 35. It says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, and has this phrase, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having received a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Now, what he's referring to is the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the new life in Christ, which really only began in the New Testament experience. Now, we in the New Testament experience this, and we trust in Christ. We receive the Holy Spirit. We receive His joy and His peace, and He is in the process of transforming us into the image of Christ. So our experience is significantly different than the Old Testament saints. But the Old Testament saints did have the message of God, and they embraced Him, and they trusted them, and they believed them, even though they experienced very intense persecution. The last sentence in that passage says this, God having provided something better for us, that is in this New Testament era, that they, the Old Testament saints, should not be made perfect apart from us. What he basically is saying, what I believe, what he's saying is that God was not content to leave the Old Testament experience as the only possible experience of faith. Rather, He wanted to fulfill their experience by giving us this New Testament era, where now we have salvation through Christ, we receive the Spirit, we have joy, we have a family of faith, and all these blessings that we have. Sometimes we take these for granted, but this is a remarkable thing that God has done. So, what do we get from this message to the persecuted church? Three things. The first is this. We see who Christ is to the persecuted. It's a marvelous picture. And although it's very short, it is tremendously powerful. Christ speaks and He says this, these are the words of the first and the last. Now, in persecution, the persecutor sees it very different. What Christ is saying is, I am the first. That is, I created everything. And I'm the one who called it into existence. And I'm the one for who it is made. And that's to be remembered. I am the one who made it all, and it all is to operate and exist under my lordship. But not only am I the first, I will also be the last. After the world has done everything it can to destroy me and destroy the Christian faith, I will be the one who is still standing. And you look at the story of Revelation, it begins with the glorified Christ, this vision of overcoming death, the victorious Christ, and this is what the first chapter, John is so impressed with this vision. But it ends with the Lamb on the throne. We cannot forget that. That really all the unbelieving world are intruders into the existence of Christ, the world that He made. Now in persecution, the persecutors see it exactly opposite. That they're the ones that feel like Christians have invaded them. They're the ones that have the right, and so they would want to persecute Christians saying, you should not be here. You should not be doing what you're doing. This world belongs to us, and we want to get rid of you. But Christ says, don't be deceived by that. That's not the reality. The reality is Christ is the first, and Christ will be the last. The story of Revelation is simply the historical revealing of future events, I believe, to some degree, but it's revealing that Christ shall overcome all who oppose Him. At the end, He is victorious. Then He also mentions that He is the one who died and came to life. He's the one who overcame death. And that's what He is for us as well. Well, this is a message we need to take. Never be discouraged about this. Christ is the one. Never be deceived by the world. Christ is the one who will win in the end. Several years ago, I was in a church. I was serving in a church, and a good friend of mine, actually, we were going visiting together. Now, we don't do that in Europe. It's not socially acceptable to show up at someone's house unannounced. In the U.S., it's quite acceptable, especially in the South, where the Southern culture is a Southern hospitality. We are a hospitable people. And if a stranger shows up in your house, it's okay. Maybe you don't have time for him. But it's not considered socially wrong to show up at someone's doorstep and knock on the door and say, "Hey, I'm from the church down the street, came to just invite you to church or see if we can do anything for you." That's okay in the South. Now, by the way, other cultures that way too. In the Philippines, is actually a tremendous asset. Filipinos have to entertain you. They don't know what to do. Oh, come on in. because that's their culture. Well, it's not the culture here, but it's okay there. Well, one of these nights, we were out visiting, my friend and I, we were out visiting for the church, and we came to someone's name as one of those prospects we got. We didn't know where this name came from. But someone had given him to us to visit. We stood on his doorstep, knocked on the door, and he opened the door. We said we're from the church. He got angry at us. Very unusual experience, especially in the South. Got angry at us and slammed the door in our face. And then when you have that happen, it is a little embarrassing, I have to admit. When you're in someone's doorstep and they slam the door in your face, you'll be like, "Whoa, okay." But my friend said something, I've never forgotten these words, but he had a great response. He said, "You know, Christ died for me, so it's okay that I'd be embarrassed a little bit for him." That's true, isn't it? We should never forget who Christ is. He's the first, and he's the last. And everything else that happens, everything else that is in the world or in the future events in our life that seems to contradict that is only temporarily given that position. Now, the second thing is this, though. Christ also knows the afflictions of the persecuted. He says in verse 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." He reminds them, "But you are rich." Don't forget that. "And the slander of those who say that they are Jews." This is another reality of persecution, is the slander and the libel, the effort to ruin the reputation of Christians. Well, the Bible says much about facing persecution. Just some of the verses we read, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said this, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Now, he said that because he knew it would happen. In fact, he says in Matthew 10:22, "All men will hate you because of me." And then in John 15:20, it says, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." But then he does add this phrase of encouragement, "If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." And then Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, the Philippians, one of these prison letters he wrote from prison itself. And he speaks to the Christian community. He says this, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them," that is our courage. "This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed and that you will be saved, and that by God." Then he adds this word, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." So he tells us that we're not only given the privilege of believing in Christ, but part of the Christian obligation, part of the Christian calling, is to also suffer for Christ. So you're not just saved from sin, but you're saved for a purpose. And in this fallen world, we can expect that some people will try to discourage us and put us down. We're called not only to believe, but also to suffer for Him. Well, this is the reality, a Christian reality of persecution. It's difficult to endure. It's difficult to put up with. Sometimes it's very discouraging. But it should not surprise us. It should not surprise us. And what we're going to find in those moments, that God enables us to give a strong witness for Him. He mentions the poverty. I know your poverty. The poverty is one of the things, one of the typical things that accompany persecution. To arrest someone and put them in prison often leaves their home unguarded, and neighbors can come in and ransack their home. To arrest someone and and persecute them. Sometimes they lose jobs, lose opportunities. One of the sad things about Christians in Pakistan is one of the most difficult nations to be a Christian. Less than 1% of Pakistanis are Christians. I think 0.7%. So less than 1%. So the Christians are rejected by the Muslim majority. They're also not given adequate educational opportunities or financial opportunities. I had one Christian tell me, a Pakistani Christian, said that Christians are paid less than half what a Muslim is because of the biasness against Christians. So to impoverish someone is a typical means of persecution. When we were serving in Singapore, a missionary, one of the missionaries who worked in China, sort of incognito, but he worked there, told us this story that a businessman in Hong Kong who was quite wealthy, a Chinese businessman, his family had originally come from a place in southern China, and he took it upon himself to go back into that area and heavily invest in the community. He had built schools. He had built a hospital. He had been a tremendous benefactor to this community, paying all out of his own pocket. And he was always welcomed by them as he came. But yet he read a little bit too much into that welcome. And he thought that this would not happen. But after several years of building this relationship, he really wanted to share his faith. So he rented a large arena, a place where thousands could come. And the place was full that night, and they met. And in that meeting, he shared his testimony, his Christian testimony, and presented the gospel. He also offered a public invitation. Anyone who wanted to trust in Christ could step forward and become a Christian. Well, at first of all, no one said anything or did anything. But then, after a while, one stepped forward, and then another stepped forward. And at the end of that service, 10 people had professed their public decision to trust in Christ. Well, to the businessman, that was a great moment for all he had done. And that night he went to bed in a sense of victory. The next morning was different, though. The next morning, all those who stepped forward, whose face could be seen in the light, all of them experienced a very harsh persecution. If they had a job, the next morning they would have lost their job, no longer able to work. If they were a student, then they were expelled from the school they were going to. And one by one, they were put in a category of the unwanted of society. They lost jobs, opportunities, everything for the sake of a public profession of faith in Christ. It has been a long method of the world to persecute Christians by seeking to impoverish them. So he reminds them, you are already rich. You're already rich. Because you know the love of God in Christ for you. You know the future that God has prepared for you. And you're already rich. No reason to be filled with fear. You can live confidently, not to be overcome by fear. One of the realities of persecution is if they cannot destroy us, the persecutor wants us to be intimidated, to be afraid. They simply put us in the area of being afraid to speak up, of being afraid to identify with Christ, or be afraid to identify with His people. I think all of us can identify with that. And we face that temptation. Some of us have given in to it. But Christ calls us to not be afraid. He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Do not fear. And don't be overcome with fear. One of the things I appreciated out of Spain this past few days is the King of Spain saying, we will not be afraid. We will not let fear determine what our hearts will do. And I appreciate that. Often it's fear itself is to be the thing we need to avoid. And Christians of all people ought not to be afraid. We ought to be brave. Well, he says that's who they are to be. That's what they are to do. Now, Smyrna was a place of persecution. In the second century, from historical records, we meet a pastor, the bishop there in Smyrna. He was well known, and he even wrote some letters to other churches. We have the letters the apostles wrote to churches. You realize that other Christians after the first century also continued to write letters. In fact, we have Polycarp's letter to the church at Philippi, And it's a good letter. It's not in the biblical record because he was not an apostle. But what we understand is he was discipled by John the Beloved, the author of John's Gospel and Revelation. So he was one of those that had a connection with the apostles. In fact, we're told that he also went back to verify, when he was a young man, those who had been eyewitnesses. A few were still alive. Those who had been eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. Well, he, for many years, served as the bishop in Smyrna. In 155 A.D., thereabout, he was martyred. And the accounts of his martyrdom, you can find it in the historical record. It's well attested to historically. It, basically, here's what happened. That he had heard that they were going to start persecuting Christians. And he had had an opportunity to escape. That's what many Christians did, especially the pastor. If they knew they were coming for you to arrest you and maybe to imprison you or to put you to death, you, if you had an opportunity to escape, you would do so. But they'd already arrested some Christians, and then they were looking for the pastor. So he had an opportunity to escape. He was already quite an old man. He had served his whole life. But he felt the Holy Spirit say to him that this was not the time for him to run. Rather, this was his time to be a witness for Christ. So they came to his house. He had actually moved out, a little bit out of the city. Soldiers came to his house. They were given the responsibility of arresting him. And they came to arrest him. They were surprised that this old man would cause so much trouble. And he greeted them warmly and insisted that they sit down and eat. And they gave them plenty to eat, plenty to drink. And then after that, he said, "Can I pray before you take me?" They said, "Yes." And he asked for 1 hour. He prayed for 2 hours, but he prayed out loud. And in fact, in his prayer, many of the arresting party professed faith in Christ. That was the spiritual nature of the man. Well, they took him to the proconsul. And initially, the proconsul spoke to him kindly. And he said, "Look, have some respect for your age. All you need to do is say Caesar is Lord, or I swear by the genius of Caesar." That's the translated phrase. And that would be enough. And they kept pressing him. And finally he said, "I will not do what you're asking me to do." And then they turned the other way and began threatening him. "So don't you realize the power we have? We can throw you to wild animals that will tear you apart. And we can burn you at the stake." Now that night, late at night, you had a crowd that had assembled because they wanted to see the martyrdom of the few Christians they had arrested. Imagine who would be in that crowd. What type of person would show up and spend all night there waiting to see Christians put to death? Well, these were probably the worst type of people in the city, and that was the crowd. And they asked him again to recant the Christian faith. And they said, "Simply do this. Just address the crowd in the stadium and point to the believers over there and say this phrase, 'Away with the atheists.'" Now, you may not realize it, but one of the accusations in days of Roman persecution they made against Christians was atheism, because Christians do not believe in the gods. And they claimed Christians are having no God at all or rejecting the gods. So that was the libel. That was the slander they put against Christians. He said, "Just simply look at the crowd and point to the Christians, say, 'Away with the atheists.'" Instead, they got old Polycarp up and he looked to heaven, pointed to the crowd and said, "Away with atheists." That was who the guy was. Well, then he said to the proconsul, he said, "You've asked me many questions. In case you're any doubt of who I am or what I am, let it be known I am a Christian. And if you want to know what the Christian faith is, if you give me time, I will present it to you." And the proconsul refused. He said, "No, you can present it to the crowd." He said, "We are taught to respect the government leaders, that God himself had allowed them to exist. So I deemed you worthy, but I do not deem this crowd worthy to hear the gospel." And he was probably right. They would just have ridiculed it and demanded his blood anyway. Well, there he was brought in to the crowd, and they were angry at him. And they insisted he be thrown to wild animals. But interestingly enough, it was already late at night. The wild animals already had their show at display, and so they were already locked away. So they said, "No, we're not going to bring them back out." Instead, they burned him at the stake. Ordinarily, they would nail people to the stake before they burned them, just like they nail people to crucifixion. Brother Polycarp, they tied him. He did not fight, but gave a witness to his Lord there. That was Smyrna. Now, the word Smyrna actually is in Greek. It means myrrh. Myrrh is one of those gifts that Jesus received at his birth. And myrrh, it was a perfume of that day and age. Myrrh was a gum resin, came from trees. And the resin would harden, the gum would harden. And what they would do is they would take that and break it, smash it. And after they smash it, an aroma would come out. And that's what they would use for perfume. Well, that's a picture of the persecuted church. That even in the crushing, what comes out of that is an aroma, a witness, a strong witness of God's love. Now, when we face persecution, we're to remember who Christ is. We're also to remember that here's an opportunity to be used of God. I'm convinced that some people will never trust in Christ until they see a Christian who is martyred, who is killed. Well, the passage ends, though, with Christ giving them hope, reminding them of who they were. He said, the one who overcomes, the one who conquers, will not be hurt by the second death. He reminds us that we have eternal life in Him, that judgment is a reality, but we have been forgiven and brought into His family, and will not be hurt by that judgment. We'll not stand in the judgment of God in our own acts. Rather, we stand in the righteousness of Christ. And the righteousness of Christ covers us, and we are forgiven. So it reminds them of that. And that's enough. Realize, for all that God has promised, it's enough that He's promised to be with us. It's enough that He's promised to love us and always be our God. That should be enough. That should calm our bodies. If you look at the history of persecution here in Europe, you're going to find many stages where it was incredibly intense. We're not so far removed from the days of the Cold War when the Iron Curtain went right down the middle of Europe. Many of our members are from, or attendees are from nations that formerly were part of the communist regime and atheistic regime, and where pastors were often persecuted and Christians were persecuted. And they know very well what it was like. If you ever read Richard Wurmbrand's book, Tortured for Christ, it's a very moving book. One of the realities they would do is often they would arrest pastors and put them in prison. And that meant the family was deprived of a breadwinner, and the family had no means of support. And the pastor would come out to see that the only way his daughters could live was to become forced into prostitution themselves. And this was a common method of theirs. This is what ISIS does with Christians. And it breaks your heart, but yet they say, we still must profess our faith in Christ. We still must stand for Him. But this is the evil that's in the world. You look at what happened this past week. And although people that were killed were not necessarily believing Christians. I don't know. I suppose some were not. I haven't heard all the biographies. But still, it was the idea in the terrorists that it was Christians that they were hurting. That's the whole point. And that's what they believe. So we have to realize there is evil in this world. There's real evil in this world. And we must be people of courage, looking at what goes on in Pakistan or many other nations. Breaks your heart. Pakistan must be one of the most difficult nations to be a Christian in. And we see that they would find a Christian guilty of blasphemy against Islam on almost any situation whatsoever. And they are often given stiff sentences, several years in prison, on just the suspicion that something had happened. Not the proof, not the evidence, just the suspicion. One particular man has been Imran Ghafur. He was arrested in 2010, sentenced to life imprisonment. So for the last 7 years, he's still been in prison. Seek to appeal his conviction many times. The situation in which he was found guilty is questionable at the best. And it's questionable whether he even did anything wrong whatsoever. But a group rallied against him and rioted against him, so they arrested him and imprisoned him. But in the process, they called all Christians dogs and not worthy of respect, not worthy of life. Well, Christ says to the church at Smyrna, there'll be persecution for 10 days. What that pictures is the limitation of evil, the reality of the evil, but also the limitation. Some who look at an historical panoramic view of the church take that passage also to say that this would be the second phase of the church's life. And from the day of Nero until the Emperor Diocletian, who was emperor just before Constantine, there were 10 specific persecutions against Christians. And that's what it refers to. Perhaps it does. But it tells us simply that God's in control. And He knows what's happening. And He'll make sure that we're not going to be discouraged to the point that we have to give in to a broken testimony. But we can find the strength to give a clear witness for Christ. But also that He does, in the right time, put an end to this. Well, where are you this morning? What's going on with your heart? I preached a little bit longer than I usually do this morning. I don't want to apologize for that, but in case you're wondering, it is true, I did preach a little bit longer. But I know one of the things we struggle with is just the absence of courage to identify with Christ and with some Christians. I know there are some Christians that we're a little bit uneasy about identifying with. Maybe we don't agree with them on other things. Maybe they're just funny in the way they act. But Christians ought to always identify with one another. Perhaps some of us here have simply been intimidated by the office, by the work, by the neighborhood, by friends, by family. And we're afraid to speak up. And we need to confess that and say, God, give me the courage to say without apology, unashamed, that I am a Christian. To identify with Christians. What we ought to be doing with the persecuted church is being informed to pray for them and see what we can do to help. There's a great website I mentioned in my section, Growth Points. I actually put the wrong website. It's www.persecution.com, not .org, but .com. And that's the Voice of the Martyrs, a great website. It tells us what we can do, and I'd suggest you look that up and see what you can do. I don't want to get to the end and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not a judgment about eternal situations, simply the judgment of determined rewards. I don't want to stand before Christ and say I did nothing whatsoever for the persecuted church, for the persecuted Christians. So we should be informed. We also ought to be praying for them. We also ought to see what we can do to help, politically and otherwise. But maybe you're here and you just need the courage that Christ has to give us. You have been cowered into fear. Whatever God is saying to your heart, let's have time of prayer and you respond to God's Spirit as He touches you. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your love. Lord, it's so easy to be intimidated by this world. Forgive us when we have reacted in fear. And Lord, give us compassion, give us clarity of thought, give us courage. That we not be overwhelmed with fear, but Lord, we could live confidently in You. And Lord, we pray for those Christians, those churches that face intense persecution today, all over the world. We pray, Lord, for courage and strength, protection. And Lord, we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus, that Your return would be soon. Lord, we thank You. Thank You for Your grace, Your love. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.